We have been looking at our articles of faith the last several weeks. And the last two Sundays, we spent looking at article of faith number 4, which deals with the subject of election. And I'll just read it to you again in case you were not here. Article of faith number 4 says, "We believe God, before the foundation of the world, unconditionally elected a definite number of the human family in Jesus Christ and ordained them to eternal life and glory." And, you know, it's very interesting to me. There are many churches in America today, even some of other denominations like missionary or Southern Baptist churches, some of the older ones, if you go back and look at their articles of faith, they're very, very similar, if not almost identical, to our articles of faith. And so what it kind of says is that many, many years ago that the Baptists were a lot more united in their beliefs, that it was in later years that they began to have some differences in beliefs and to stray away and from the original. But it's very interesting how many old churches have mentioned in their articles of faith about believing in the doctrine of election. And so I want to continue on this morning. I want to go back and to Romans chapter 9. I think that's where we spent the bulk of our time last week, was in Romans chapter 9. And oh, what a chapter. What a chapter of Scripture that the Lord wrote for us. The Holy Spirit had this penned down for you and I. We learned so much doctrine here from Romans chapter 9. And I'll tell you, it's an eye-opener when you get in here reading this. You might remember from last week, we spent quite a bit of time looking at the subject of election as taught in Romans chapter 9, and how that God made a distinction between Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau, placing his love upon one and not on others. And we talked about that at depth last weekend. We talked about all the different reasons here, and Paul gave those two examples. And he even talked about how in the case of Jacob and Esau, how that the mother Rebekah was expecting, and she had conceived those two twin boys in her womb. And I didn't go to it and read it, but there's a place over in Genesis when she found out that she had conceived those twin boys. She began to ask the Lord that if it be thus, why are the children struggling within my womb? And the Lord would go on to tell her that there are two manner of people in thy womb. And he was talking about Jacob and Esau. And of course, we get over here to Romans chapter 9 and we learn that the purpose of election might stand. You see, the doctrine of election is so very important and such a keystone to God's covenant plan of redemption for his people. He says that in order that the doctrine and teaching of the subject of election might stand, he says, I want you to know that these two children, while they're still in the womb, before they've ever been born, and having either one of them done any good or evil, he says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And we got to that point, and I believe maybe we stopped at verse 14, because the very next thing that the Apostle Paul writes, after he writes the statement, he's quoting from the book of Malachi in the Old Testament, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The very next thing is he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? I mean, now, I'm talking about, here is a pivotal question that every single one of us must answer. You have to ask yourself, after you hear what God says about him placing his love upon some or many, but not all, you have to ask yourself, okay, well, seeing that and hearing that, in my mind, do I think that God is unrighteous in some kind of way for doing that? That's the question you have to ask yourself. Paul just states it for you. He anticipates and he says, this is the question. Because of the doctrine of election and because of what God has chosen to do, do you think there's some unrighteousness with God? Well, he gives you the answer. I hope that you believe and I hope that you agree with the Apostle Paul's answer by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, God forbid. I hope that's your answer, and I hope your answer is seared in the deep recesses of your mind and in your heart. I hope that you know that the answer to the question is in no way, shape, or form, God forbid that there's any unrighteousness with God because of all of his actions and the things that he chooses to do according to his own good pleasure. I hope that you know that's the answer. I'm not sure that all the Lord's children know the answer to that question. I'm not sure that they have posed that question to themselves, but they ought to, because it's right here in the middle of God's Word. You don't want to skip over this. You don't want to purchase a Bible that has rewritten the Scriptures and has taken these Scriptures out of here. We need to know these things. God is sharing some very important information with us, and oh, am I thankful that he's done that. God is telling us how he operates. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to formulate it in our mind and have an imagination about how God is and how God feels. He's told us himself. This is his very words, and he's told us how he is operating here. He's told us about this all-important election and how he chooses his people. This is how God saves his people. Remember, we said last week, if there's no election of God's people, there's nobody in heaven. None of us will make it there. I hope you believe and understand that as well. We've looked at plenty of scriptures talking about the depravity of man and just how far Adam fell from his position of favor and fellowship with God. When he and Eve sinned and ate of that forbidden fruit, we talked about how far Adam fell. And I'll tell you, there's no picking himself up either. Only God can fix that problem. And it takes God to do that. And God has known that before he ever made Adam, before he ever created the world. God has known what would be needed. But that's the question. Remember, we talked about, though, is there unrighteousness with God? We talked about some of the facts of the matter is though that God is in no way obligated to save any sinners. It's just God's grace and mercy that he has elected to save any of us. Amen. He is not obligated to save a single one. He would be just and he would be righteous if he sent every single one of humanity into that woeful region below in eternal punishment. God would still be righteous if he did that. You see, that's what we deserve by nature. That's where we're at by nature. That's what we deserve. But thanks to God's grace and his mercy, he's provided otherwise. And so we talked about how God would be righteous if he did that, and even mentioned about the real true mystery, at least to me, is not that God didn't love Esau, but that God even loved Jacob to begin with. Go back and read and study the life of Jacob. It might be a little bit of a mystery to you as well as how in the world God ever loved Jacob. But remember what God said. God said that he loved him before he was ever born, while he was still in the womb. I'll tell you, God even loved him before then. God says that the purpose of election might stand. That's what he said about Jacob and Esau. Now, you know, that's been a big source of controversy and a big source of discussion for many years. I'll tell you, people in various places of the world, theology students, they're probably not looking at this question all that much. They're not spending that much time studying this, but maybe they should. They'd probably be a lot more educated about God's word if they understood the subject of election. Hopefully, if God will help us and he'll continue to bless us this morning, we'll continue looking into this a little bit, but let's continue on in Romans chapter 9 a little bit. In the next verse, verse 15, Paul writes, for he, meaning God, he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He really did say that to Moses. You can go back in Exodus chapter 33 and find where God really did say that to Moses. He says, I will have mercy and compassion upon who I choose to have it on. It's not because of other reasons or man is not involved in this. God is the sovereign dispenser of grace and mercy. That's what God tells us about himself. He's the sovereign. He's the creator of the universe. And he alone dispenses grace and mercy as he sees fit and as he desires to. Now, I love that. I like knowing that about God. I'm glad that he told us that. I think it's good for God's people to understand where God's coming from. You might remember in Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus said this. He said, there are many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, that would be Elijah, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto the widow of Sarepta. In other words, there were many widows who were poor and probably desolate in the days of Elijah, but Elijah was only sent to one. Okay? Did God have to send Elijah or anyone else to any of the others? No, he didn't. But he chose to send Elijah to one, and he helped one of those widows. Jesus goes on to say, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisus. That's Elisha. Many lepers were there in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Why didn't God cleanse all the lepers? Because he didn't choose to. He cleansed Naaman because he chose to. God is the sovereign dispenser of grace and mercy. I hope we can all understand that and agree on that this morning. In John chapter 5, you remember the pool of Bethesda? Remember reading about that? There were a lot of crippled or disabled people at the pool of Bethesda, but Jesus came along, and how many did he heal? He healed one. He chose to heal one. Why didn't he heal them all? I think you know the answer. Okay, he chose to heal one. Was Jesus unrighteous because he didn't heal every one of those disabled people? I hope you know in your heart the answer is God forbid. God forbid that he's unrighteous because he didn't heal everybody. He's not obligated to do that, but by his grace, he healed one. Now, I just love that. I like learning about the God of the Bible. How about you? You see, people have imagined God in their minds in many, many ways, haven't they? People have imagined God to be a lot of different ways. I like learning about the God of the Bible, where God actually told us how he is and what he does and what he's thinking and what he wants to do. He's told us himself. That's the God that I want to learn about, and I desire that you know something about him as well. I hope the Lord will bless us to continue looking at this. In verse 15, he says, this is what God said to Moses. He says, I'll have mercy and compassion on who I choose to. And then in verse 16, he says, so then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. How about that? You know what Paul just did in one sentence, one half of a sentence? He just shot down every theological belief and argument for free will that has ever existed. He just shot it down. He said, it's not of him that willeth. There's a lot of energy in the world today concerning the free will of man, isn't it? But you know, if you go and study a little bit about the subject of the depravity of man, you'll understand about just how immoral man's will really is. You won't learn a lot about free will. You'll learn that Adam had a free will, but guess what? He made some wrong choices with it, and we've all suffered because of it. We all have an immoral will by nature because of what Adam did. But there's so much energy today about free will, but Paul just said, it's not of him that willeth, okay, in no way. And By the way, that's not the only place in the New Testament that says that. Look at John chapter 1 just for a second. Turn over to John chapter 1 just for a second. In verse 11, it says, he's talking about Jesus. He says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, that would be the Jews, right? He came among the Jews, and the Jews rejected Jesus by and large. They didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, I hope that you understand he's not talking about somebody voluntarily receiving Jesus and thereby being granted eternal life. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about somebody voluntarily receiving and accepting Jesus so that they might be able to manifest themselves as a real, true son of God or a disciple of God. Okay? He says, when believers, they hear about Jesus and they believe in him, he says, God gives you the power and the ability to step up and manifest to others that you are a child of God and you're one of his followers and you're a disciple. You're a son of God. That's in a manifest way, not a vital way. Okay, God takes care of the vital part. God has got that covered. And that's not up to you. God is sovereign in election and he's sovereign in choosing. He's sovereign in borning you of his spirit. Well, let's just get the next verse. That's why I came over here. Okay, as many as received him, he gave a power to become the sons of God. And I'm saying that's in a manifest or discipleship way. Even to them that believe on his name, that's the same people. In other words, you don't accept him because you believe. You're believing because you're a son of God. He says, which, in verse 13, which were born, we're talking past tense, they were born not of blood. It's not your genealogy, it's not your family that you came from, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but how? I know you can finish it, but of God. They were born again. They were given the new birth. How? Not by your bloodline. It's not who you relate it to. It's not because you're a natural Israelite. It's not because you're some descendant of some great former Christian. It's not because of the will of your flesh in any way. You didn't will this to happen. You didn't ask God to save you and to come into your heart. And it's not by the will of man. You see, he's saying the exact same thing that Paul's talking about over in Romans chapter 9. He said, it is, therefore, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. You're not going to get there by works either. Okay, you're not going to save yourself and get to heaven by works, but of God that showeth mercy. Amen. You see, it's all of God. So the idea of man having a free will just got shot down and blown out of the water in two places in the scripture. Amen. I just hope you know that. That's not for you to use as a hammer against anybody. That's just for you to have the benefit of knowledge of knowing in your heart and in your mind. Look, there's all kinds of children of God, God's people that believe right now that man has a free will, bless their hearts, but I just want you to know the truth. I just desire you know the truth. I've said this for a long time. There's going to be an awful lot of people arrive in heaven one day in spite of what they believe here in this world. And that's the truth. Aren't you glad it doesn't depend on what we believe here? What if my mind fails me tomorrow? What if I get sick and I get an illness and my mind begins to fail me? Am I going to lose my salvation? No, because it's not based on that. I like what God has to tell us about how he's doing things. And he says, it is not of the him that willeth, nor him that runneth, but it's of God that showeth mercy. I love that. So its salvation is based on God's grace and mercy alone. That's what election's teaching us. In verse 17, he says, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might shew my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. You see, and so he told Pharaoh, he says, you might be the leader of Egypt, and you might be the Pharaoh, but he says the only reason you are is because I put you there, and I'm using you for a purpose. I'm using you to show my power. And so all the powers that be in this world, there are a lot of kingdoms in the world today, aren't they? A lot of people imagine that they have a lot of power in the world, a lot of rulers of the world. But I'll tell you what Paul said in Romans 13:1, he said, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. None of these leaders are doing anything without God allowing them to. Now look, don't get it confused either. God's not causing people to sin. He's not causing some of the leadership of the world to commit gross acts of negligence and sin and blasphemy. But he is allowing those people to be in positions because it serves his purpose for the time being. That's what God's telling us. And so Paul goes on to say here, therefore, in verse 18, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now look at verse 19. All right, here comes a question. Thou wilt say then unto me, after hearing all this and reading all this, Paul says, you're going to say to me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? How could God be unhappy with anyone at all when there's no one that can resist his will? Paul said that somebody's going to say that. He's anticipated another question. But look what he says. Look at his answer. I just love that. What Paul's going to tell you is that's a foolish question. It's a completely foolish question to even ask that. He says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? I mean, isn't that something? Paul says, who are you, if you happen to think about having that question in your mind, who are you to even reply against God, or to even have such a thought against the God of the universe? Who are you, really? What gives you the right to have a thought such as that, questioning God, why he might choose to do something and maybe not choose to do something else? Do you have the right to question the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, and in fact, your creator? Paul said it's a foolish question. It would be like if I was taking a class, a ceramics class, and I was making a piece of pottery, and for whatever reason, I decided to make a bowl, some type of a little bowl. Maybe it's to wash your hands in, maybe it's to eat some food in, whatever. It would be this ridiculous. You asking that question about God would be this ridiculous. It'd be, I made a bowl, and then as soon as I finished making it and set it to the side, I would hear something, and I'd look down, and I'd say, what? What is that? And the bowl would speak and say to me, why did you make me a bowl? I really wanted to be a teapot. I wanted to be a nice little teapot with a little spout. I wanted a little handle, and I wanted a top on me. Why did you make me a bowl? I mean, it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But that's what Paul's saying. He said, it would be that ridiculous for you to question God. You have to love the Holy Spirit's line of reasoning here. This is the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul to write these very words. Why doth he yet find fault who has resisted his will? Now, who would say that? A foolish person would say that, is what Paul says. That's a foolish question. But look, let's get to verse 21. Let's move on. Let's get to the real question. Here is the preeminent question. We've already had one that I said was a pivotal question. Here's the preeminent question right here. You have to ask yourself this question, and you have to come up with an answer. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Now, how about that? We all have to ask ourselves that question, and we have to come up with an answer. You see what he's saying? He says, does not the potter who has the clay at his disposal, he has one big lump of clay, and if he wants to make a vessel out of honor, does he have the right to do that? Of course he does. But here's the riff. Here's the disagreement, okay, among so many people, and consternation. If he also chooses at the same time to go back to the same lump of clay and make a vessel unto dishonor, does he have the right to do that? Now, he's the potter, isn't he? You know what potters do? They make whatever they feel like making. That's the whole thing with pottery, isn't it? Working with clay. They're an artisan. They're artists. The potters take the clay and they mold it and they shape it and they make whatever they want to make with it. And nobody tells them anything because they can make whatever they like. They're the potter. That's the exact example that Paul is using concerning the God of heaven, our creator God. I hope you know he is the potter. This is the preeminent question. You got to come up with an answer to this. I mean, what say ye in your mind and in your heart? If God wants to make a vessel of honor and a vessel of dishonor, does he have the right to do both? What's your answer? You have to figure it out, don't you? It's the preeminent question. I don't think they're discussing this in the seminaries of the world very much, but they ought to be. They ought to be talking about it. Do you need to come up with the right answer? I hope that you arrive and conclude in your heart that the answer to this question is God absolutely has the right to make whatever he wants to. Let me turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 for just a second. Now watch what Paul says over here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'm down in verse 19. Here's a verse you're pretty familiar with. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, in other words, vessels of honor, but also of wood and earth. And some to honor and some to dishonor. Really, in a great house, we have both. I believe he is referring to the great house of humanity. I think that's where Paul and the Holy Spirit's going with this. He says, in a great house, you have vessels of all sorts. You have some of honor, but you also have some of wood and earth. Or clay, and some are to honor and some are to dishonor. And he goes on to say about that, he says in verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, from which ones? The vessels of dishonor. If a man will purge himself from the vessels of dishonor, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. How about that? Paul says, in the great house of humanity, that's how I choose to view it, in the great house of humanity, there are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Why? Because God made them that way. The potter made them that way. And Paul says, just so you'll know, he says, if you'll purge yourself from the vessels of dishonor, does that mean that we can somehow live a life where we never have any contact with any vessels unto dishonor? And I'm saying the vessels of dishonor are the ones that God has not chosen to place his love upon. He's just left them in the condition that they inherited from Adam. And so he says, if you'll purge yourself, can you get completely away from these vessels? No, you can't, because you have to work among all types of people, depending on where you go and your office setting, in the construction field, depending on school. Everywhere we go, we're mixed in with all sorts of people. But when it comes to your personal time, when it comes to those that you most closely fellowship and spend a lot of time with, Paul says you ought to try to purge yourself from those undesirable vessels of dishonor, and you associate more with the vessels of honor. And he says that way you'll sanctify yourself. You'll help set yourself aside and apart for a holy use, and you'll be a vessel of honor then, and you'll be fit and acceptable for God's use. That's what he means by that. Vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. I mean, does God really have that right? You have to answer that question in your mind. He's the potter. I'll give you one more scripture on that. The wise man Solomon, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Proverbs 16:4, wrote this: "The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil." You mean God made everything? He sure did. He's the sovereign creator of the universe. Here's a lot of scriptures we've looked at already this morning that says God is the potter and he has the absolute sovereign right to make whatever type vessel that he wants to whenever he wants to make it. Now, I would to God that all of the theological world and denominational world could read this and agree, and we could all agree on it and then understand it the same together, but I'm afraid that's probably not the case. But I'm just desiring and happy that if you know the truth, I just want you to know what God said about himself in the one book that he wrote for us and he preserved. God's telling you that he has that ability. He says, and back in Romans 9, in verse 22, he says, "What if God, willing to shew his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long sufferings the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us who he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." How about what the Lord's Holy Spirit is saying here? He says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, what if he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And by the way, who is it that you think fitted them to destruction? Do you think God fitted them to destruction? Did he make them a vessel of dishonor and thereby fit them to destruction? No, he did not. He made some vessels of dishonor, but I'll tell you, all he did was he made them in the image of Adam. He made them in the same fallen image as Adam, and look, they are fitting themselves to destruction. At the end of time, when the wicked and the unregenerate come to stand before God on judgment day, they're not going to be judged because somebody made them do anything. Nobody caused them to sin. They're going to be judged on their works. The books, plural, will be opened up, and they're going to be judged on their own works. They fitted themselves to this destruction. But contrast that to the verse below it, where it says, the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. You see the difference? The vessels of honor, the vessels of mercy, God prepared those, and he prepared them aforetime. When did he prepare them? Before the foundation of the world. Just when he said. That's when he said he did. So there's a big difference. And he says, those vessels of mercy that he prepared unto glory, he says, that's even us. That's us, the Gentiles too, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. And as he saith in OC, that's New Testament for the book of Hosea, he says, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and I will call her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Why? Because God did a work. God had a plan. God had a covenant plan of redemption, and God is bringing it to pass. And he did this work, and he did this great work of election. That's what we're talking about. That's how we got here. We started talking about the subject of election and how important that is. God fitted some of the vessels, the ones that he chose to love. He said he fitted them aforetime and prepared them unto glory. I'll tell you who gets the glory, and it's God. God gets all the glory, doesn't he? Those are some good questions here in Romans chapter 9, aren't they? Aren't those some very important questions that we need to ask? Because God chooses to elect many, but not all, is there some type of unrighteousness with God? I hope you know the answer is no. It's God forbid. Does the potter have power over the clay to make a vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? I hope that you know the answer is yes, he does, because he's the potter and he's the sovereign creator of the universe. That's the subject of election. Thank goodness for Romans chapter 9. How much doctrine do we learn from that one place? But doesn't it all harmonize and agree with everything that we read elsewhere in the scriptures? Isn't that the beauty of God's word? The one book that he writes, when you understand it correctly and you rightly divide it, it all harmonizes from start to finish. That's the beautiful thing. I'll tell you, the God that we came in this building to worship today, he had a plan and he had all wisdom too, didn't he? He has extended all prudence and all wisdom unto us by revealing what his plan is as to how he was going to choose his people and how he was going to bring it to pass and how he would save them and put them all in his family, and at the end of time, we would all together, without fail, stand before him, how? Holy and without blame, before him in love. May God bless and keep each one of you.